Thank you, Naomi, for reading. It's a joy to welcome you here. It's an even bigger joy, actually, to welcome our speaker this evening, Lindsay Brown. Lindsay, you and I go back a fair way, don't we?
40 years, Tude.
I know.
Yeah, I was a baby when I first got to know you.
Yeah.
You wouldn't know it, but he's actually younger than I am.
I'm even younger. My senior. Yeah, at university we met.
That's right, yeah.
And been in touch ever since. And now we're both grandfathers.
That's right, yeah.
That's quite good, isn't it? Yeah.
It's exhausting.
I know, but after university you went off to be engaged in student work. Do you want to tell us a bit about that?
Yes, well, actually, pretty well all my working life, the last 36 years, I've been involved in student ministry around the world. Firstly, I worked in Wales with UCCF, Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, as a student worker in Wales. Then when my wife and I were married, we moved to Paris, and we moved to work with the global network called IFES, the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. In fact, I met Fred Hughes on the way here. He used to supervise me in UCCF, and he helped me find the church around the one-way system. So I was very glad of that. We spent 10 years coordinating student work around Europe from a base in Paris. Yeah. And then I worked as the international director of IFES for 16 years. So that involved visiting student ministries all around the world. IFES is the umbrella movement which links Christian unions and universities in 156 countries around the world. So in those 16 years, I think I visited 120 of them, some of them many times. And there are about 500,000 students involved in IFES all around the world, about 15,000 in Britain. The largest groups would be in places like Nigeria, Ethiopia is the fastest growing, and the USA. But about 500,000. What surprises many people is that for many years now, perhaps 30 years, 3/4 of those involved in CUs around the world are scientists. It's been pretty consistent. Largest number is engineers, then mathematicians, physicists, chemists, and only 1/4 come from a background where they're studying the humanities. History, which is what I studied, yeah. Geography, you studied,
yeah.
Philosophy, politics, economics. So actually, globally, it's easier to reach scientists than it is people studying the humanities. Generally, they're much more difficult to connect with.
Interesting that. And then after IFES, you've been working with Lausanne.
Yeah, well, actually, I'm still employed by IFES, and the Lausanne movement is something that came out of a congress in 1974 organized by Billy Graham, and he invited 2,500 of his friends from 150 countries to look at the whole question of how we communicate the gospel in the world in 1974. But out of that congress came a movement, because people felt this should be kept alive. There was a statement, the Lausanne Covenant, which John Stott, the famous Anglican clergyman, was the key author of. And they've continued to have consultations and events in the last 39 years. And then 2 years ago, I was responsible with a few others to organize the third Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization. Tude was there, and it was in Cape Town. And it brought together about 4,500 evangelical Christian leaders, people who take their authority from Scripture above all else, from 197 countries. And that was an indication of the growth of the what we would call the evangelical church, those who aspire to be biblically rooted, the evangelical church around the world. In 1910, when there was a similar conference in Edinburgh, 96% of the people there came from Europe and North America. In the Congress in Cape Town, 35% came from Europe and North America and 65% from the rest of the world, which indicates how the evangelical church has really become globalized, especially in the last 25 years, and also how the evangelical church has grown from about 7 million people in 1910 to about 330 million around the world today.
And I must admit, it was a taste of heaven for me being there, and especially times of worship when everyone from all these different countries, all different tongues and nations gathering together, worshipping, was just wonderful and engaging with God's word. But with your international experience, Lynn, tell us something about a church perhaps that you know in the world is growing and perhaps one where it's not.
Well, the last 25 years, from a historical point of view, church historians would probably say that since 1989, that's the defining year, the fall of the Berlin Wall, the evangelical church has grown faster globally than at any time since the New Testament. There's been really remarkable growth all across the world, with the exception of Europe. There are some interesting exceptions in the European context, and especially in Asia, Latin America, Africa, of course. One of the churches that has experienced most spectacular growth is Nepal, where we have the Himalayas, or as my geography teacher used to say, the Himalayas. I don't know if you had that problem, Tudor, when you were studying it.
Oh, I always had problems studying. Yeah.
But the first missionaries only went to Nepal in 1954, around the time you were born. And the church grew to about 30,000 by 1990.
Yeah.
And it's exploded in the last 20 years. And actually, when we were in Cape Town, I asked one of the Nepali leaders there, how many believing Christians would you say there are in Nepal today? Mm-hmm. I said, the figure I'm quoting is 300,000. Which is 10 times what it was 20 years ago. Am I accurate? He said, no, you can triple that. It's 900,000 to a million. And I said, well, how would you account for the growth of the church since 1990 in Nepal? He said, well, it's God's timing for us. But he said, actually, one of the key reasons is a lot of our pastors were imprisoned. And because they were imprisoned and they stood firm, many of them, like Philippians chapter 1 with Paul in prison, we had to take the initiative in sharing the gospel ourselves. So we discovered every member witness, and the church in Nepal has substantially grown through the testimony of ordinary believers.
Brilliant. Where's it weak?
Difficult situation. Perhaps a situation in Montenegro, where I've just been two Sundays ago. Montenegro is famous for many people because it's the country which is in the World Cup competition with England. In the same group. They're leading the group at the moment, even though they lost 4-0 on Friday. But it's the country in Europe, it's about the size of Wales, but it's the country with the smallest number of professing Christians in the whole of Europe, 120 in the whole country. So we would be more in this one joint congregation than in the whole country. And I went to speak at their annual conference for all the churches, four churches in the country. And they all come together for a day just 2 weeks ago. And that's in Southern Europe, beautiful country. But some of those countries in the Balkans, like Croatia, Serbia, Macedonia, only about 1,200 believers there, have very small numbers of Christians. So when we travel, the two things that happen when you travel to other countries, if you try to find out about those nations, are you either see that the church is growing faster than here, so that provokes the question, what can we learn from these situations where they're growing quickly? Is there anything we can learn from them? Also, if you go to cultures where the church is very small, what it provokes you to do is to say, thank God there are so many of us in Cheltenham or in the UK. It's a much better situation than in the vast majority of other European nations. Actually, the British Evangelical Church is probably amongst the three largest in the whole of Europe, together with Romania and maybe Germany or Ukraine. Those would be the other largest.
Right. Great. But, you know, still there's a huge challenge in our culture to reach out with the gospel. Half a minute on a good clue.
Well, the best I can do is actually quote John Stott, who many of you will have come across. And I visited him when he was in a retirement home about 18 months ago, just before he died. And he was a master of the succinct phrase, with a very, very clear mind. And I said to him, John, what do you think people are looking for in Britain today? What do you think could be bridges to share the gospel? And he was frail, but still very clear. He said to me, I think people in Britain are looking for three things. And I think the church has the answer to all three. I think, first of all, many people are looking for a sense of personal significance. How can I make my life count? What is my life worth? He said, secondly, I think people are looking for a sense of community. Because in a culture where we have Facebook and so many other things, and people talk about hundreds of friends on the web and so on, He said people are often growing further apart, and there's a craving for meaningful community. He said the third thing I think people are looking for is a sense of the transcendent, something which is out there, which is bigger than themselves. Now, many have rejected the Christian gospel, so they look elsewhere. But what we are seeing in the university world at the moment is because so many people come to university have so little background in Christian teaching, actually they are slightly more intrigued to engage in discussion with Christians than say 20, 30 years ago. So John said these three things people are looking for: personal significance, a sense of community, and a sense of the transcendent, someone out there other than ourselves. Mm-hmm. And he said, the wonderful thing is the church has the answer in the scriptures to the search for all three of those things.
Yeah.
So you could do a series on that.
We could.
In your churches.
It's another series, chalk it up.
Yeah.
Let's pray together first, and then I'll ask Lindsay to speak to us. Lord, thank you for that wonderful, inspiring news of what you're doing in Nepal. Thank you, Lord, for the growth of your church there. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you have taken opposition and turned it to your glory. And Father, we pray your protection on church leaders in Nepal. Pray, Lord, for your protection of all who are turning to you. And pray, Lord, that the fire may grow and burn in that part of the Himalayas. Pray too, Lord, for the country of Montenegro. Lord, in our own continent, so few believers. And yet, Lord, you have your hand upon those who are there. Pray, Lord, that you would sustain them in their witness. Pray, Lord, that you would encourage us to pray that the light of Christ may shine in Montenegro. And Lord, thank you too for your word. And pray now for Lindsay as he expounds, teaches us from your word. Pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of us now this evening. Teach us, Lord, inspire us, thrill us with the good news of Jesus, the light, that we may be light and salt where you call us to go. Amen.
Amen. Lindsay. Jude, I wonder if I can borrow your watch.
There's one. There's a clock there.
You remember what Margaret
Thatcher... When the big hand gets to...
Yeah, well, you remember what Margaret Thatcher said when someone asked her if she could go on much longer as Prime Minister? She said, I could go on and on and on. And then they tried to stop her because some people thought it stayed too long. Well, some preachers are like that too. So I want to keep to time this evening. Well, I'd love to give you a global overview of what's happening in the church, but we don't have time for that this evening. Perhaps that's for another occasion, maybe 60 minutes around the world. We could do some other time. I thought this evening it may be more helpful in a joint congregation to look at this short passage in Matthew chapter 5, the last three or four verses that were read to us, where Jesus is talking about salt and light. I think it's an important passage because it is difficult for us to live and bear witness to Christ in an increasingly secularized culture. Many of us could agree with the statement of Leo Tolstoy well over 100 years ago when he said, he who wants an easy life was born in the wrong generation. Well, that's probably the case for Christians living in Britain today, as we see increasing resistance, if you like, or hostility to a Christian witness. In this passage, however, Jesus talks about salt and light, and behind that is the question of what values and standards should dominate our culture in the future. And this is both an evangelistic and a social question. What did Jesus mean when he talked about being salt and light? I'd like to suggest three or four phrases, depending on how much time I have, which perhaps help us to understand Jesus' use of the images of salt and light. The first phrase is that Jesus is calling Christians to be radically different from non-Christians. There's a contrast here between the salt and corruption and the light shining in and penetrating the darkness. And this is a theme of the whole of scriptures. The contrast between the world and you, between darkness and light, between decay and salt. It's a theme of the whole Bible. Christians often say the calling, therefore, is for us to be godly in a corrupt world, or holy, or distinct. Not strange, which some Christians have a tendency to be, but holy or godly or different in a biblical sense. Let me try to illustrate. Some years ago, I was visiting Jordan just after the first war there, when Saddam Hussein went into Kuwait and tried to take it over, and there was a war. Western soldiers pushed the Iraqi soldiers back. This was in the early 1990s. And as a consequence, many Iraqis fled across the border into Jordan. At the time, they had a king, King Hussein, who was a very fine political leader. He was a Muslim, but he was a very attractive personality. He left the borders open. He said, we don't agree with what Saddam Hussein has done, but the Iraqis are our neighbors, so we will allow them to come into our country. Now, Jordan's only a country of 2.5 million people, but tens of thousands of people crossed over the border, probably more than 100,000 into Jordan, and they couldn't handle the mass of people who crossed over. They tried to provide help for them in refugee camps and so on, but the Jordanian government was overwhelmed. After about 4 months, therefore, the crown prince, the king's brother, Crown Prince Hassan, who's still alive today, who was a Muslim man, went to the leader of the evangelical church in Jordan, whom I know very well, Jirias Habash, his name is, and he said to him, look, I know that you are Christians, and most of these people, not all, are Muslims who are crossing the border, but we're really in need of help. So many people have crossed into Iraq, we don't know how to accommodate them. Would you be open in the churches to open up your churches so people can sleep in the halls of the churches? And would you even be prepared to have some of these Iraqi people or families come and live with you Christian families? We know they're very different, but we don't know what else to do. So we're reaching out and asking you for help. So the evangelical church in Jordan took this on, and many of them invited Iraqis to come and live with them, including this man, Jirias Habash. A Jordanian family who were Muslims lived with him for 6 months, and he didn't share his Christian faith at all during that time. Until after 6 months, the head of this Iraqi family said to him, I've been watching you for 6 months. I know that you're a Christian and I'm a Muslim, as are my family, and yet you've been so kind to me, so loving. He said, why? Why have you been so welcoming? And Jirias just said to him, I just want to reflect something of the love of Christ which I have received to you. And that melted this man's heart, and he became a believer, as did his wife and children. So that Jirias told me that today there are more Iraqi believers in the capital of Jordan, Amman, than there are Jordanian believers. And subsequently, the crown prince wrote a book about the history of Jordan, and he wrote a section on the Christian church. And he said this is a Muslim writer. He said, the Christian church is less than 1% of the whole population of Jordan, but quote, exactly, but they are the glue which holds our culture together. So a staggering testimony about a small group of people who have a very distinctive and radical testimony in a sea of Islam and other influences. So in that way, we can see that these believers are being radically different from non-Christians in that situation. Another time I was visiting Portugal in a student camp at Easter time, and there were a few Chinese students there, and the Christian students wanted to give their four Chinese friends New Testaments. They'd been in the country for 8 months already, since October. This was April. And so I was asked to give these New Testaments to the Chinese students. And when I met them, I said, these are New Testaments which your Christian friends would like to give to you. Could you tell me what you think the Christian faith is about before you read the New Testament, just from what you've observed in the life of the Christians over the last 8 months? What do you understand the Christian faith to be about just by observing the behavior and the beliefs of these Christians? And they said, well, there are four things we notice about these Christians. The first is they believe the Bible is God speaking to us, God's voice, so we want to listen to it to see if that's the case. Secondly, they believe Jesus Christ was God come in human form, God incarnate. We want to examine the evidence to see if it's true. Thirdly, they said they're ordinary people just like us. But fourthly, they have loved us like nobody else since we came as foreign students to live in Portugal. So we want to find out what makes them tick. Now, I'm sure you have international students
in Cheltenham. It's a remarkable opportunity to reach people from the ends of the earth without actually having to leave the country. But I wonder what people would say of us in our neighborhoods if we asked them, what do you think the Christian faith is about, just by observing the speech and the lifestyle of the Christians living in your street? We are called to be radically different, not strange, but different. That's the first phrase. But secondly, I think the passage indicates that Christians are not just called to be different, and some people imply by that separate, but we are called to penetrate non-Christian society. Another quote from John Stott. He said this: the calling of all Christians is to be morally distinct without being socially segregated. And our problem, often historically, is we confuse the two. We think that in order to retain our moral distinctiveness, we have to cut ourselves off from people. Now, historically, the church has always struggled with the question of how to engage with the world. And has usually done one of three things: either separated itself from the world, or secondly, assimilated the world into the church, or thirdly, engaged with the world. Being different and yet special in our focus and our lifestyle. Here, Jesus talks about the light shining in the darkness, penetrating the darkness, and the salt soaking into the meat and penetrating the meat. So Christians, even if our numbers are small, are called to penetrate our culture with the light of the gospel. Let me give an illustration of that. Some years ago, I was in Bolivia in Latin America, and I came across this lovely young female student, young graduate, called Anna. She'd been studying pharmacy, and she was living in a very poor city, the capital city, and it was very difficult to find work after she graduated. Unemployment was very high. So she looked for work in a privately owned clinic. But unfortunately, it was in a very down area of the capital city, and it was very dirty. Abortion was practiced in a widespread fashion. There, the people were abused who came for treatment. So she had nowhere else to work. She worked there for 6 months until she couldn't continue any longer. She went to see the owner of the clinic, and she said, "Look, you're practicing abortion widespread here. You're asking me to behave in a way that doesn't fit with my Christian convictions. I have to offer my resignation. I have to leave." And then amazingly, the owner of the clinic, who was fairly corrupt himself, he said to her, "Please don't leave. I've been watching you the last 6 months. You're different to everybody else. Please stay, and if you stay, I would like you to be the director of the clinic, and you can do whatever you want, provided you stay here." So she did. She's still there. She cleaned up the clinic. Abortion's no longer practiced. They introduced a system of providing adoption or care for children who didn't have parents. And the clinic is clean and now well-known throughout the whole country as a beacon. Because this one young woman, 26, 27 years of age, had determined, like the light in the darkness or the salt soaking into the meat, to penetrate by her testimony, both spoken and in lifestyle, that culture. That's the second calling of the Christians as salt and light. We're called to be radically different, but not cutting ourselves off. We're called to penetrate the culture. And our model for that is Jesus and his incarnation. Jesus, who was God, became man and lived amongst us. And his contemporary said, his friends are sinners. And I suppose the question for many of us is, do we have any friends who are sinners? Jesus didn't say to his father, "Well, if I must, I'll go down and live with them in the world, but they really are smelly and unattractive. I don't really want to live with them. So could you please give me a spacesuit so I can be protected from picking up any of their diseases or their smells, and so I don't have to touch them?" No, the Bible tells us Jesus came and dwelt amongst us, retaining his uniqueness, his deity, and yet he lived with us. And that's the model for us: incarnation, penetrating the culture. The third phrase, however, which we can take from this passage about salt and light, is that Christians can influence and change non-Christian society. The light can dispel the darkness. The salt can restrain the spread of corruption and disease. Salt and light are effective. They change the environment in which they are evident. So why don't we Christians have a greater impact on society? Well, there was a great church historian about 35 years ago in Yale called Kenneth Scott Latourette. And he wrote a whole series of books on the history of the Christian church, or the history of expansion of Christianity. I think it was about 8 volumes. And in volume 7, he talks about the 6 weapons in the Christian armory. Let me just tell you what they are: prayer, evangelism, example, argument, action, and suffering. Now, I don't have time to go through all 6 of those. I'll just repeat them again. The 6, try and read Latourette, or reflect at least on these 6 elements of armory that we have as we seek to dispel the darkness and act as salt and light in society: prayer, evangelism, example, argument, action, suffering. I'll just take 3 of them with an illustration for each. First, example. I'm sure your pastors and vicars teaching a lot about prayer and evangelism, so I'm going to pick the other areas and they can pick up on those themes again. Example. The Bible nowhere says that we should just live the life without speaking, by the way. We're called to speak and to live. It's not either or. Life and lip is what we're called to. The Bible knows nothing of silent Christians. We are to live godly, distinctive lives, but we are also to look for opportunities to speak. I've heard many Christians say, "Oh, I just try to live the life." That's true. And our words should be consistent with our lifestyle, but we are called to do both, to speak clearly and to live distinctively. Some years ago, I was visiting a friend who was an Anglican missionary in the Middle East. And she was a lady in her 60s, never married, she was single. She used to travel widely through the Middle East, and she was seconded from this Anglican Mission Society to work with IFES amongst students. Nobody suspected her of being very radical, because she was just a lady in her mid-60s traveling through the Gulf. But she was a very radical Christian, and she made connections with lots of Muslim families. She told me this story. She went to Saudi Arabia in her 60s, and she knew this Muslim woman who invited her into her home for the weekend. This lady's name was Vivian Stacy. She's gone to heaven now. And this lady was sitting with her in the lounge in the house, a very wealthy family. And she said, "I'd like you to come downstairs and see this new lounge that we have underground that we've just built." So Vivian wasn't that interested, but she thought, well, out of courtesy, I'll go down. So she went down with her. When they got to the room, she switched the light on, and as the light came up in the room, there were about 90 people in the room, sitting on chairs like we are here. And Vivian looked around and said, "Who are these people?" And she said, "Well, they've all come to, I told them that you were going to come and share with them from the Injil, the gospel, about Isa, Jesus." Vivian said, "Well, that's illegal in Saudi Arabia. I could be executed for doing that. Why did you tell them I was coming to do it? Are they interested? Why did they come here?" She said, "Well, you know, the last 18 months, I've had a Filipina maid working for me." And she said, "I noticed that as she was cleaning in the house, she was singing all the time and smiling a lot." And she said, "I hardly ever leave the house because I came from a traditional Muslim home." She said, "As I was listening to her singing all the time, I didn't understand all the songs until one day I said to her, 'Please tell me what you're singing about all the time. And why are you so consistently joyful?' She said, 'Because I'm a follower of Jesus and I'm singing songs of worship and praise to him who is the light of my life.' And she said, 'Well, can you tell me how I can experience the joy which you are experiencing in life? I'd like to have it too.' So she said, she shared with me the joy that she had from knowing Christ. And I embraced and followed Jesus Christ myself. Then I told my husband of this newfound joy. He became a follower, then our children. Then we started to tell our extended family and our neighbors. They're not all believers yet, but they are seekers after the truth. So when they asked me, 'How can we know more about this joy that you have?' I said, 'I've got a friend who's been a follower of Isa for 40 years who's coming here, I'll ask her to explain the way. All that started from the example of a Filipina maid. She wasn't a university graduate. She went to work overseas, partly to just get some money to look after her family at home. She was working virtually like a slave, and yet she was obedient to St. Paul's injunction in Colossians 3 and Ephesians to do whatever you do with all your heart joyfully as unto the Lord. Now, some people, when they read that passage, try to say that Paul was trying to justify slavery. I don't think that's what he was doing at all. What Paul was doing when he said, even slaves, do your work heartily as to the Lord. Why did Paul choose slavery? I think he chose the worst job in society in order to indicate that even if you're in a job like that, a situation like that where you have limited or no freedom, you can still bear witness to Christ. What's the worst job in British society today? Is it an investment banker or an accountant or a member of parliament? I don't know. Or a road sweeper? You pick it. But the implication there is that wherever God has placed us, we can have a witness and a testimony to Christ. I remember being in one church in Boston in the US, and a lady afterwards came up to me and said, please pray for me. I'm the only Christian working in a company with 600 people, and I'm thinking I must leave. I'm feeling suffocated. I said, don't leave. God obviously trusts you very much because he's placed you there. One amongst 600. Maybe what you should do is pray that he will send one friend with whom you can pray and with whom you can work together to be salt and light in that society. We don't have enough teaching in our culture on the theology of work and bearing witness to Christ in the workplace by distinctive living and as the opportunity arises by speaking for Christ. But example is one of the weapons of the Christian warfare, as it were. Second one is action. Let me give one illustration from here. Speaking and applying biblical principles and a defense and articulation of Christian truth, even in a hostile situation, which some of you may be in. I don't think you'll find this story in any book anywhere. It's about Sir Fred Cathward, probably the outstanding evangelical politician in Europe in the last 50 years. He's now in his mid-80s. Was the MEP for Cambridgeshire. He advised 6 consecutive British prime ministers from Harold Wilson onwards, including Margaret Thatcher, Ted Heath, and others. Very fine Christian, the son-in-law of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher. But he was a member of parliament after working with the trade unions, NEDI, the National Economic Development Council. Then he became the vice president of the European Community. When the Berlin Wall fell in 1989, he was the vice president of the European Community, and he was asked to be the go-between between the European Union, where there are very few Christians in the European Parliament, and Russia in the changing circumstances. So he shuttled to and fro between Strasbourg and Cambridge on the one hand and Moscow on the other. In the early 1990s, after the changes, there was great openness for the Protestant churches, Baptist and Pentecostal mainly. The Russian Orthodox Church was quite hostile often to these churches and tried to persuade many of the leaders of the Orthodox Church at that time had been appointed under the communist system. So often they were placed in that situation really to aid the government in its policy. And some of those leaders were still in power. They tried to persuade the Russian parliament to bring in a new law to restrict the freedom of worship of these Protestant Christians. The system in Russia is that the parliament passes the law and then the president signs it into the statute book. It can't become law till he signed it. So this proposed law restricting the freedom of worship came to the president. It was passed by the Russian parliament. And at that point, Fred Cathward flew into Moscow and asked to see President Yeltsin and said, "Sir, I respect your position of authority, but I've come here as an emissary of the European Union. I'm going to ask that you not sign this law into the statute book for 2 reasons. One is, many of these Christians are faithful people who are servants of the Russian culture and government. And secondly, if you do this, you'll damage relationships with the European Union." Yeltsin scrapped the law. He did it 3 times. So each time, because of the invention of a modern-day Daniel in an environment where Christians are not always found in large numbers, made a distinctive contribution which created space for the growth of the Protestant churches in Russia. So I was there last year. I asked them, how many Protestant Christians are there in Russia today? They said, well, in 1989, there were about 80,000. Today, there are about 800,000. And we've never had such freedom as we've had in the last 20 years. And I said, you know where that comes from, under God, the influence of one Christian politician who stood up for you and acted in your place. So it's amazing, wherever God places us, that he may open doors for us to have a testimony in those situations. And then the third of the six, prayer, evangelism, example, argument, action, suffering, is a surprise. Many Christians, when they experience adversity or suffering, if they're immature Christians, tend to say, why has God allowed this to happen to me? It's the wrong question. Because suffering happens in a fallen world, it's inevitable in the lives of human beings. The question we should ask when adversity comes our way is not, why has God allowed this to happen to me? But this, given that God has allowed this to happen to me, how then should I live? When students ask me today, how can we be seen to be distinctive in British society? We drive the same cars if we can afford them. We live in the same homes. We wear the same clothes. How can we be different? And I often say two ways. One is how you treat people of other ethnicities, counterculturally, loving the foreigner, as the Old Testament says. And secondly, how you respond to adversity. Permit me, please, to use an illustration from my own life. 25 years ago, my only daughter was born. She was badly handicapped, and she died before she reached her first birthday. The day after my daughter died, my father asked to see me. He was 65, he was a businessman. I was the first Christian in my family. I came from a very secularized family. And my father said to me, your mother and I have decided we want to be baptized in a month's time. We've arranged it, and we'd like you to speak at the service. I said, well, Dad, before you're baptized, you need to become a Christian and place your trust in Jesus Christ. And he said, I know that. I'm ready for that. And I said, well, why is it taking you so long? I've been a Christian for 20 years. And he said to me, didn't you realize I've been watching you? He said, you have to understand, son, I've been a businessman all these years. I've met many people who are professing Christians, but they didn't live a distinctive lifestyle. And he said, I can see in terms of the hope that Christ has given you because of his resurrection and the hope of life beyond death, you have something I do not have. I can't deal with the loss of my granddaughter because I have no hope just in myself. We wrote on our daughter's grave words which similar to what David wrote said when his son died. He said, when somebody said to him, why don't you wash up and brush up and why don't you continue fasting and praying? And David washed up and brushed up, and he said, they said, why are you doing that? He said, well, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. So on our daughter's grave, we wrote those words in Cardiff. She cannot come to us, but we will go to her for the hope, because of the hope of the gospel. There was a great Christian leader in California about 20 years ago called John Wimber. He was influential in this country. He wrote a book called Power Evangelism. Very strong emphasis on healing. But actually, he died very young himself of cancer when he was 61. And just 2 weeks ago, I read the last interview with him. He was sitting in a wheelchair, riddled with cancer. And he said, I still believe God can heal. But he said, in my case, he's chosen not to. And he said, I realize at the end of my life, I must have hurt a lot of people by implying that if you're a strong Christian, you'll always be delivered from suffering. It's not always the case, I've come to see. And then he said these remarkable words. I've come to realize in the midst of my own suffering that the light shines brightest in the desert. Remember that, those of you who are going through adversity, because your neighbors and your family are watching to see if you really believe the hope of the resurrection is true and if you're really drawing on God's grace in the midst of adversity. The most brilliant man I ever met was Professor Sir Norman Anderson. Professor of law in Cambridge, in London, and in Alexandria. He spoke Arabic too. And you know what lawyers are like. They're very cool. They're not usually very expressive emotionally. So I saw him in debate, and he was very cold. But when Tudor and I were students in university, I remember him coming to speak, and I hadn't come across him before, and he spoke on the evidence for the resurrection. And subsequently, we were both speaking in a conference, and I can't remember what I was speaking on, but it was a large student conference of about 2,000. He was interviewed just before I spoke, and he was 85 years of age at the time. And a young curate interviewed him. They must have agreed these questions beforehand, because he was rather direct and blunt. This young curate, who was about 25, said to Professor Anderson, "You've been a follower of Jesus Christ now for 70 years. You are now 85 years of age. You've lost all your three children. Two of them to a hereditary disease, one to suicide. And your wife has senile dementia. She no longer recognizes you. Do you ever ask the question, why me?" Quick as a flash, he said, "I never ask that question, but I do ask the question, why not me? For I am not promised in a fallen world I will not be afflicted in these ways. Just when a plane goes down, there are likely to be believers in it as unbelievers. Believers suffer from cancer or the loss of loved ones. The difference is," he said, "even though I grieve, I do not grieve as an unbeliever, because the grace of God is available to me in three ways. The promises of Scripture, which offer me hope of eternal life and reunion with my three believing children and my wife. Secondly, the presence of the Holy Spirit, who comforts me. And," he said, "thirdly, the community of God's people, who at their best rally round and comfort and encourage me," which is what the church is supposed to do at its best and why we should be involved. He spoke there of God's grace in the midst of suffering. And in a world which tries to keep suffering at arm's distance, paradoxically, our Christian testimony is often enhanced as we go through adversity and as we stand firm, not denying the existence of suffering, not treating it as something trifling, not denying that we are grieving or experiencing pain, but trusting in God's goodness. That's the mark of mature Christians. And then the last thing that I think this passage implies is that Christians are not only called to be radically different and to penetrate the culture and to influence it, but we're also called to retain our Christian distinctives. Here Jesus says, if the salt has lost its savor, it's no good except to be thrown away. You have to retain your distinctiveness. John Stott once wrote a book called Our Guilty Silence, and he talked about the problem many of us face as we get older into our 50s and 60s is we don't necessarily lose our trust in Jesus Christ, but we lose our dynamism. We lose our freshness. We can perhaps become somewhat cynical or cold because of the things that have derailed us in life. But here Jesus is saying we have to retain our saltiness right up to the end. One story in that relation. I was in a conference in Hong Kong many years ago, and there was someone being interviewed there who was from Indonesia. He had been studying for a doctorate in Australia. He was a believer. He'd come back, and very early on, he'd been given a significant responsibility by the government. They asked him to decide on one of the Indonesian islands who should provide electricity for the whole island, 4 million people. And so he put it out to tender. He had four offers, one of which came with a huge offer of a bribe. He turned it down. They increased it second time, turned it down. Third time they came to him and said, if you don't take the bribe, we'll make up a story about you for your boss so you'll get fired. Turned it down the third time. Then they came the fourth and the last time. They said, we've followed you home. We know you have a wife and a small child. If you don't take the bribe and give us the job, then we'll send some of our boys in and harm your family. He was very worried, so he went to speak to his wife and one of the elders in the church, and he said, what do you think I should do? Listen to his wife's response. Imagine a wife like this. He said, what do you think I should do? To his wife. She said, you know what attracted me to you in the first place? It wasn't your good looks. You're not bad looking. But what really attracted me to you in the first place was your integrity. If you give that up now, you've lost the best thing about you, and you will lose my respect. I want you to go back and say no to the bribe, counting the cost. So he returned to these two guys the next day. They said, okay, what are you going to do? They thought they trapped him. And he said, I didn't plan to say this. This was in front of 700 students. He was a quiet, modest, introverted guy. He said, I didn't plan to say this, but as if God gave me the words. When they said, will you take the bribe? He said, no, I can't take your bribe because my life has already been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you can pay me something which is worth more than that, I'll take it. At which point, hundreds of Chinese and Asian students leapt up on the tables, hammering the tables, shouting, cheering, hollering. And I said to one of them, why are you shouting so much when this guy has stood against corruption? He said, somebody has stood firm against endemic corruption. And he's not even a leader, and he's an introvert. Which means if he can do it, we can also. He retained his saltiness in a culture which gradually brought people down. So in these ways, Jesus, I believe, when he calls us to be salt and light in society, is encouraging us to be radically distinctive, penetrating the culture, influencing and even exercising change where we can, and retaining our distinctiveness. I'm going to tell you one last story. I know my time is gone, but I hope this will encourage some of you who feel like giving up. Because one of the great needs in our culture is for Christians to persevere joyfully if God spares us into our 70s and 80s and beyond. There's nothing like young people seeing godly believers in their 70s and 80s who are still joyfully living for Christ. It's very, very attractive. But it's ever so easy to give up in a secularized culture because it can be difficult and we see change slowly. Sometimes our prayers, especially for our families, seem to be slow to be answered. Well, let's close with this story. It's about Adoniram Judson, the great American missionary, first one who went out in 1810 to Myanmar or Burma. And 1812, sorry. So it was 200 years ago last year. He went out with his wife, Anne, and he served there for 38 years till he died in 1850. His wife, Anne, was a wonderful woman, but she fell prey to a disease and she died very early on. And he remarried the widow of another missionary. Now, some people could say, oh, well, the missionary wives, a lot of them died in those days, so you just remarried. But actually, he mourned deeply for his wife. And the story goes that he went to her grave every day for a year and he just cried out to God, I can't continue because you've taken my best friend. How can I continue? He was grieving. We grieve, but not as the unbeliever. Eventually, he was able to, he found the wife of a co-worker who had lost her husband, and they remarried. They lost 7 children in 38 years. He was often imprisoned. He was hung upside down. He was beaten by the authorities. After 38 years, he didn't leave any churches behind him. Not even small groups. Statistics are unclear, but there were maybe 12 believers. Some professed faith and went back because of the opposition. But he had translated the Bible just before he died in 1850 when he was at sea and they just dropped his body over the side, not even buried in a grave. So from a human point of view, not much success from 38 years of laboring. That was 1850. In the year 2000, a friend of mine, Paul Borthwick, went to speak at the 150th anniversary of the translation of the Bible into the Burmese language by Judson. And he was about to speak to a large group of people, he opened his copy of the Burmese Bible, as people do when they're in another culture, to see if there are any words they can understand. He just read the words in English, small letters, translated by Rev. A. Judson. So he turned to his translator, whose name was Matthew, and he said, Matthew, do you know anything about this man? And the translator started to weep. He said, oh yes, I know a lot about him. He said, all the Christians in Burma know about this man. We know how he loved us, the Burmese people. He left his home. We know how he stood firm. We know how he was persecuted, hung upside down, how he lost a wife, how he lost 7 children, how he was buried at sea, how he received no accolades in his life. And he said, when he died, there were perhaps 12 of us. He said, today, there are 300,000 believers in Burma, and every single one of us traces our spiritual heritage to one man, Judson. He never saw it. Some of you are grandparents. Your role is to invest in the grandchildren, and you won't see the long-term fruit. I was raised by my grandmother on her own for 12 years. She sent me to a Sunday school where I became a Christian. She didn't live long enough to see me serving the Lord all these years. But you still have a role to play till God calls you to glory, to invest in the next generation. And if you are tired of seeking to bear witness to Christ where he has placed you in the working world or in your neighborhood or your family and it's hard going, listen to the example of Judson. Keep on pressing on, looking to Christ who promises that he will bring forth fruit if we do not give up. Our calling is to continue to live as salt and light in society wherever he's placed us, right to the end. So may God help all of us to do so. Let me pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' vivid illustration of salt and light. Forgive us, we pray, if we have recoiled and if we've hid our light under a bushel or a bowl. Forgive us if we've not rubbed the salt in the corrupt meat of our culture. And help us to rededicate ourselves afresh, we pray, wherever you have placed us, in the home, in the workplace, or in a family context with children, grandchildren, or other family members. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be joyful, godly examples and to be salt and light all our days, we pray. And help us to encourage one another in our various congregations to continue that stance. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving and praise.